Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, our text is verses 36 through 46. And I would encourage you to read that entire text at some point today. We won't read it all at this time. I'll refer to a couple of verses. While you turn to Matthew 26, in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And after a few answers were given, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." And verse 30 or 21 of that text says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he would die and be crucified, buried, and risen again." If you piece together the last few hours of Jesus' life from the four Gospels, you'd find it generally in this order. John 13 through 16, Jesus is calmly instructing the disciples about his impending death, burial, and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Passover meal was shared with the disciples, and the Lord's Supper was instituted in that upper room. The announcement was made that one of you will betray me. The disciples argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus responded to that by washing their feet. Judas departed. The rest of them sang a hymn, left the upper room, went through the city of Jerusalem, out the eastern gate, down into the Kidron Valley, and up the mountain toward the Mount of Olives, stopping in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a very frequent place to visit for Jesus, so Judas knew exactly where to find him. In all the hours leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus was calm, cool, and collected. It was actually the disciples who were troubled, because he said to them in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I want you to notice, please, in Matthew 26, verse 37, it says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Please note the two words, or the word here, "began." The phrase "began to be sorrowful." This started in the garden. It wasn't present in the upper room. But here's a picture of Jesus we've never seen before. And he says to Peter and John in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The picture here is like sinking down into the depths of a deep lake. And you're deep into those the water, and the water's in front of you and behind you. To your left and to your right is grief. Above you and below you are grief, being swallowed up in grief. And humanly speaking, Jesus is saying here, "I feel like I'm about to die." He went a little further into the garden alone and fell on his face. And the tense of the verb here is not that he knelt down to pray, but that he was pushed to the ground by the anguish and the grief. And most likely it happened over and over as he tried to rise up to his knees, and he fell repeatedly. It was so heavy a grief that Luke says in Luke 22 that an angel came to minister to him. That passage also says that his sweat became as great drops of blood. His capillaries burst under the skin and blood poured forth. And it was like Jesus saying here, "I'm about to die, and the only escape I see is if I'm spared the agony of what is coming." Now I want you to see in verse 39 Jesus' words, starting in the middle of the verse, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Let this cup pass from me. Please don't miss the two words, "this cup." What was causing the anguish, the grief, the agony that Jesus was experiencing? This is a near demonstrative pronoun as opposed to that. "I'm standing by this pulpit. I'm not standing by that piano." Jesus was not referring here to what was coming the next day. He wasn't afraid of the Roman soldiers. He was not afraid of the Jewish mob. But there was something he was facing right here in this garden. This cup was causing him a great deal of anguish. In John 18, verse 10, Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus when they came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" There was great significance in the two words, "this cup." This cup was coming from the Father. It was about what the Father was going to put on him the next day. And I believe that Jesus suffered all for our sins. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. But somehow in this garden, God the Father pulled back the curtain and allowed Jesus to see the anguish of this cup. The cup in the Bible is a metaphor always referring to the wrath of God. Search it through the Bible, you'll find it in Psalm 75 and Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25. And Revelation 14:10 speaks of those who take the mark of the beast, and it says they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Do you see what's in this cup? It's the wrath of the Father. The Father is asking his sinless, perfectly obedient, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous Son to stand in the place of sinful people to pay sin's penalty. The Father was about to turn away while he bore your sin and my sin. Jesus was about to take the full wrath of God for all people of all time. If you think about the fact that an eternal eternity in hell is not enough to pay for our sin, think about the wrath of the Father poured out on every person's sin who ever lived on the face of this earth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:28, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Have you ever been through something or chosen to take on a project of some kind, and when it was all over, you said, "If I had known how hard that was going to be, I wouldn't have done it." Jesus saw what he was about to suffer, and he did it anyway. Nothing, not even the agony of the sin of the whole world could make Jesus disobedient to the Father's will. He didn't say, "No, I've done everything you asked, but you're asking too much this time. It's been hard up to this point, but this is extreme. This is more than I'm willing to do." He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." We believe Jesus was fully God and fully man. And don't just see a God praying in this garden. I want you to see the man, Jesus Christ, praying in this garden. And realize that the only thing standing between us and an eternal hell is this man praying. This man about to suffer this cup. Suffer the accumulated wrath of God upon every person who ever lived. And he chose the Father's will. If you're lost and you die without Jesus Christ, you'll suffer the wrath of God for your own sin. But Jesus drank this cup, the cup of propitiation, and there now stands this free offer to take your sin and the wrath of God that would have been put upon you. He took it for you. And without this man drinking this cup, we have no hope. What do we take away from this portion of Scripture? Number one, get saved today. I heard a preacher ask this question recently. What is it about the free offer of forgiveness of your sin do you not like? Meditate, number two, meditate on what our sin cost the dear Son of God, and show gratitude for his suffering on our behalf. As Jesus held the cup in the upper room with the disciples, he said, "Take this cup, which is the New Testament of my blood." He said, "Drink this cup in remembrance of me." And we're told that with this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he come. So may I suggest that when we hold this cup in just a few moments, we remember his cup of wrath that he suffered for us. And maybe this understanding and meditating on this a bit will add a little bit of reality to this text. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus."
Please turn with me to John chapter 18, but keep your mind in the garden as we continue In the garden, we know the story of the betrayal of Jesus as Judas, one of the 12, betrays him. But many times when we hear this story, some trite applications can be made. And I think on a day like today, we'll skip the trite. We won't compare ourselves to Jesus and experiencing betrayal on our own. We won't compare ourselves to Judas and wonder if we betrayed Jesus. But I want to look at this passage as we would look at the rest of the scripture and pull out a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. John chapter 18, the verses 1 through 4, the Bible says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, in the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. I want us to see quickly three characteristics of Jesus in the garden as he was allowing himself to be betrayed and leading himself to the cross. Number one, I see that Jesus is courageous in his purpose. Jesus is courageous in his purpose. Jesus had led the disciples to the garden and had taken three in particular, Peter, James, and John, and had asked them to pray while he prayed. Of course, they fell asleep. They didn't apparently understand the significance of the moment. And Jesus would experience these last hours alone. Jesus wouldn't have the benefit of friends on which to lean or in which to confide. They were sleeping and they lacked empathy for Christ. So he was in the garden. But Jesus was in the garden with the purpose of being confronted, the purpose of being apprehended by Judas and hundreds of Roman soldiers, temple guards, and the Pharisees. Jesus had no intention whatsoever of hiding or running. Instead, with majestic calmness and absolute self-control, he met those who would come for him. This emphasizes his omniscience and his complete mastery of the situation. The Bible goes on to tell the story. And he said unto them, "Who seek ye?" This is the first of two times Jesus asks this. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto him, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. The first characteristic is that Jesus is courageous in his purpose, but also this passage teaches us that Jesus is powerful in his word. Jesus, again, pronounces the truth of his Godship. He says these familiar words, "I am." And with that proclamation, Judas had no power over Christ. Judas was jolted to the ground along with those with him. He again demonstrated his divine dominance. And all he had to do was speak his name and the truth that he is the I am. He's the I am of the Old Testament. The Bible speaks repeatedly of the power of his spoken word. So I see Jesus is courageous in his purpose. Jesus is powerful in his word. Verses 7 through 9 gives us further insight. Then he asks them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." We see that Jesus is loving of his followers. Jesus asked them again, forcing them to acknowledge that they've been given no authority to arrest his disciples. And he demands that they leave the 11 alone. And that was backed up by the power that he demonstrated. Jesus, after all, is the good shepherd. He protects his sheep. John 6, 37 through 40. Followers of Christ can be confident that God will always keep his promise, never to allow them to be tempted beyond their ability to endure. Our eternal security does not rest in our own strength, but it rests on his strength and his unceasing love. And then lastly, we see in verses 10 through 11, the ultimate obedient of Jesus to his Father. The Bible says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said unto Peter, 'Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You see that Jesus is ultimately obedient to the Father. Sensing what was about to happen, Peter draws his sword and swings for the high priest's servant's head. He misses his head and he cuts off his ear. Jesus immediately rebukes Peter for this and instructs him to put away his sword. He wasn't an earthly king that needed his followers to fight to protect him. Peter's brave but impulsive act showed that he was continually misunderstanding that Jesus must die. He must die to redeem, to be the vicarious offering for creation. Jesus' focus was on obedience to the Father's will. Jesus' focus was on the plan. Jesus' focus continued to be on the cross. Look at Jesus in the betrayal.
Indeed, justly. Now, that's really important what is said right here in verse number 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In verse 43, yet again we see of our Savior. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Another aspect that I love is as Christ was still on point with his mission. His mission was come to redeem mankind. His mission was to come and save sinners from their sin and their eternal damnation. And here, as he's in the midst of everything going on, he still is on point with what he has come to do, to redeem. But what I notice about this man, this malefactor, this one hanging in condemnation, is one, he says what? Justly. We here hang justly. The other man, the other man, when you think of him, you got two men this morning that woke up knowing the end of their day was going to end in the cross. And both of them knew this was happening. And yet here they stand with Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross. And one takes the time to mock Jesus Christ. He takes the time to deride him, where the other man accepts what is his due reward. And he seeks forgiveness from our Savior. Then we go on, as we go on through the scripture, in verse number 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And now verse 47, if you pay attention to the portion of scripture here, it says this. Now when the centurion saw what was done, notice what these next three words. He glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. So at the beginning of this portion of scripture, we see Christ's heart in all that is going on. Forgiveness. Father, forgive them. As we get on to the point, is he's ready to give up the ghost. We have these two men that hang justly for their actions and the crimes they've committed in society. And now we have one that mocks, and then we have one that seeks forgiveness. And we have two decisions that were made there, one of rejection and one of acceptance. And at the beginning of that day, you have two men, one that ended his day. He woke up in a sinner's hell, and another woke up in paradise with Jesus Christ. But then we come down to hear the testimony of our Savior, despite everything that went on, the betrayal, the garden, all of those different things that occurred. Yet here, his testimony amongst the lost was what? Certainly, this was a righteous man. I think it is important as we go out through our day, and what a beautiful day that God has given us today. Amen. It is nice, it is warm, but as we go out through our day, I think it is important to remember what he endured for us, what he sacrificed for us, what occurred to him, what happened to him, but then also what we are supposed to do with what he has given us. As born again people, as sinners saved by grace, let us never forget the mission that God has put upon our lives. Others.